I'd like for you to take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians again. I want to give you just another thought here about Faith Promise Missions and the plan that God put here in Scripture to have us understand this. If you look down at verse 21 in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, the Bible here says, "Providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, and we have sent them with our brother, whom we have oft-times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you." Verse 23, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Now, it's obvious in this passage of Scripture that Titus had not been to the church at Corinth, and many were inquiring about him. And he was a missionary, if you please. He was a missionary pastor. He had taken the church on the island of Crete, and the Lord had told him through Paul to strengthen the things which remained there and then to ordain elders in every area around him. And, you know, he was doing the work that God had called him to do. But as Paul was writing here, he said, you know, he's my partner. And you know, that's what missionaries are. They're our partners. They're our partners to reach the Navajo community. And they're our partners to reach Greeley, Colorado, that should have been Yuma, Arizona. They're our partners to reach Round Rock, Texas. And the missionaries to reach Germany, or to reach into Germany. Yes, over here, brother, in Africa, over here, my sister, when we take missionaries on and we're part of that faith promise giving, we become partners with them in getting the work of God done. And what a great partnership it is. You see, there's some things here about it. People didn't know Titus much. They said, people are inquiring about Titus. Paul, who's this Titus? Well, he's one of Paul's partners. And who was Paul? He was one of Jesus' partners. Amen? That made Titus one of Jesus' partners. And the truth is, as we think about this partnership, you know, when you take a missionary on for support out of this church, you are partnering with everybody in the church that's giving the faith promise with that missionary. But not only that, but you're partnering with the churches that support that missionary. There's many other churches that support him. Most missionaries will have between 40 and 70 supporting churches. And you get in partnership with all of those people. But it also brings you into a partnership with the people that get saved on the field out of those churches. That word partner means a part of. You have a part in that. It's fruit that Paul said, it's fruit that may abound to your account. And it's exciting to think that, listen, you can go home and go to bed tonight and go to sleep. And while you're sleeping, there's probably a missionary of those missionaries this church supports that are winning souls while you're sleeping. And you're having a part in it while you're sleeping. There's not a better deal to get involved in than that. Amen? And the exciting thing is it also puts us in partnership with God the Father, who forgives people of sins. It puts us in partnership with the Holy Spirit of God that brings conviction to hearts and souls of lost people. It puts us in partnership with what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty so that people can go to heaven. You think about all the things you could be partnership with here in this world. You could take your money and put it into the stock market. Ka-ching! You can take your finances and you can go to Walmart and buy all that you want. But is there a better place that's going to reap eternal dividends than putting it into missions? And the great thing about it is God says He'll give it back. He'll supply it. If we'll supply the faith, He'll supply the finances. Amen. I hope you'll be ready to turn your card in tonight, and it'll be a blessing as we just see what God's going to do through the church this year. Amen. I'm praying that it goes way above that 80,000 that was promised last year. And I'm praying this year it all comes in. Amen? That'd be something to put on your prayer list. Amen? Amen? Okay. If not amen, say oh me. We'll understand what you're saying. But take your Bibles tonight. And once you go to Matthew chapter 24, I don't usually preach a lot of prophecy and things, not that I'm opposed to it. It's just that it's sometimes hard to detect what's going on in the world and to keep pace with it all as you study the Scriptures and that. I'm not opposed to prophecy, and I'm going to preach prophecy tonight. I think it'll be a blessing to you. I think it'll be a challenge to you. But in Matthew chapter 24, I need to lay a groundwork of some teaching. I have people from time to time that ask me when I think the Lord's coming back, and I want you to know that I am a date setter. I thought it was yesterday. He didn't come yesterday, so I'm believing it's today. But if it's not today, it'll be September 24th. I mean, I believe the Lord's coming back at any time. Amen? And the Bible tells us that we're to live in such a way that we're looking for His return. And I, for one, am excited that I do know this. The Lord is coming. Amen. He'll be on His timetable. He's not going to be a day late. He's not going to be a day early. But He's going to be right on time. And right when it's the right time for Him to come. But I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3, as the disciples are having a personal meeting with the Lord, and it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple." So they were giving Jesus a guided tour of the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples knew that temple. They had been to that temple, many of them, Matthew for one, and some of the others we know were a part of the temple, and the temple grounds would have known Him there in Jerusalem. And they knew those grounds, and they were showing these things to Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus said this, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, folks, that would be like going to Washington, D.C., to the great halls of Congress and the legislature and the House of Representatives and where the Senate meets and where the President lives and where the Supreme Court of the United States of America, where they house and make decisions, and looking at those buildings that have been built there and been standing for years and saying, you know, the day's going to come, none of this is going to be here. And by the way, that's true. So as Jesus was there and He makes this statement to the disciples, I want you to notice verse 3. Because verse 3, we find the disciples asking our Lord three questions. And it says, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately." So now we're in a private setting, a private meeting in one of Jesus' favorite spots, the Mount of Olives. Amen? And look what they ask. "As they came to Him privately, they said, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" I want to speak to you tonight about the coming of the end, because I believe we're fastly approaching the coming of the end. Coming of the end of this world, but the beginning of all of eternity. And eternity's already begun, but we're going to get to step into it. I don't know about you, but I'd rather go by the undertaker than the undertaker. Amen? But I don't know that that'll be the case. But I do know this, that Jesus is coming. And as He answers in Matthew chapter 24, and we could take hours and hours just examining this passage of Scripture and picking it apart and showing different things in that, but I want you to keep in mind those three questions. And I'm going to pull out one of the answers that Jesus gives them and use it as a launching pad of what the Lord wants us to do, how He wants us to be living, how He wants us to be behaving, because He is coming. What is it that we should be focusing on? I know a lot of people that believe the Lord's coming, and because of that, they're just kind of waiting and resting around, waiting for Him to come. That is not what Jesus has for us to do tonight. But I want you to drop down with me to verse 32. In this passage. And I want you to see something here that Jesus identified that would let us know approximately the time that He might be coming. In verse 32, if you're there, say amen. He says here, He said to His disciples, He said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So our Lord made some things here that are important for us to understand. He goes on in verse 34 and says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So our Lord made a statement here that we can look at, and he said that a generation that sees the fig tree branch, he said that generation is not going to pass away till all these things be completed. And the answer to that, of course, was the end of the world. That was part of the answer that was being given. And so as we look at this, we can know that we can look to see, if we can figure out what this fig tree is, we can look and see then an approximate time that the Lord will come back. Give us a season of it, if you please. So here's what we know. We can look at Scripture and find this. I want you to look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36 in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is going to be a little bit of a Bible study for a few minutes, but I think it'll be interesting to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, when you get there, say amen. I want you to look with me at verse 8. Ezekiel 36 and verse 8, the Bible says this. It says, "But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come." This is that fig tree that the Lord was talking about. I want you to drop down in the same passage to verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, the Bible says this. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." For 2,000 years, Israel was scattered among the world. They didn't have a homeland. But something took place on May 14th of 1948 in the United Nations that proclaimed and made a proclamation that Israel become a nation. It happened in one day. By the way, it's the only country that we know of that formed and was birthed in one day. Look at this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 66. Take your Bibles and turn to that in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66, when you get there, say amen. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. Got about six of you there. A few more of you. Amen. I want you to see these verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. Read this verse out loud with me, if you will. The Bible says, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." In a day. Only one nation that we know of that in a day had its birth. Israel. May 14th, 1948. And as we look at these prophecies, we could lay a groundwork tonight, but I believe it's enough at this point. And if you need more verses, I'll give them to you after the service. But it's important for us to understand that what Jesus was talking about, that when you see the fig tree giving forth its branch, that was Israel becoming a nation again. And that happened in 1948. So the generation from 1948, we could look at and say, you know, Jesus said this generation that saw Israel come into being shall not pass away until all of these things be fulfilled, and one of those things is going to be the end of the world. So we're talking about inclusiveness of the tribulation period and those such events that we know from other portions of Scripture that I'm not going to go into tonight. But I want you to know this, that Jesus is coming again. And when we look at this passage of Scripture and examine it and study it through, we see that Jesus was talking about the fig tree, was talking about the rebirth of Israel and the regathering of it. Israel has been regathering Jewish people to the Jewish homeland over the last 75, 80 years now. People have come back in droves. In fact, they send papers and letters to people and tell them when it's time for them to come back. They're Jewish people as they look through the bloodlines and find these people from around the world. It's still going on tonight. That's why they have these settlements in the East Bank and why they build all of these homes and everything. People say, "Well, why is Israel growing?" because they're bringing all of the Jews back into their homeland. Jesus said they would do that. What's interesting is this. What generation was he talking about? There's basically four generations that we find in Scripture. Many of you may not remember, I was preaching in 1988. I don't think you were preaching yet, preacher, were you? Were you in Bible college? Were you thinking about it? Eighth grade. Oh. Man, I'm feeling old. Somebody get me a cane quick. Steady myself. My, my, my. 1988, I was a brand new preacher. There was a preacher who had written a book. He wrote the book in 1987. I believe it was postmarked 87, may have been 86. But the title of the book was 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. Anybody ever see that book? I had that book and I read it and everything. And he picked a Sunday in September that he said the Lord would be coming back. And I preached that Sunday morning in the church God led me to pastor in Morgantown, West Virginia. I preached that Sunday morning on why Jesus probably isn't coming back today. But the reason he chose that time and that date was because it was 40 years since Israel had become a nation. And you see, the truth is that 40 years was a generation. We could mark this passage down and look it up later, but Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 through 35, you'll see that Israel was wandering in the wilderness there, that they had not gone forward, that God wanted them to take the promised land, and God put them in the wilderness to wander for 40 years until all of the people that were 28 years and older died off. And it was called, or it's kind of been called through Bible scholars and everything, a generation of influence. You think about it. Here in our own country, we have 385 people running for president. I don't know what the count is. But you know, all of the people running for president right now, none of them served in World War II. That generation of influence has left our country. Since President Bush, the first one, we have not had a president. We've had some candidates, but we didn't have a president that had served in the World War II generation. 40 years had passed, and that influence is gone. And boy, have we taken it and messed it up, but we'll move on from that tonight. But that's a generation of influence. Well, I don't know if you noticed or not, but Jesus didn't come back in 1988. But there was another group of people that thought they were scholarly and said, oh, Mr. Wisenet, that was the man's name that wrote that book, he had miscalculated the generation. He said, a generation is 50 years. And they used the Jewish rite of passage of 7 times 7 of 49 years, and you can find them and read about that, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee, a high priest was installed, and everybody was saying, at the 1998, oh, Jesus is coming back this year. The high priest is coming back. And I heard a lot of people setting dates for the year 1998. You can read about that generation in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 13. Well, I don't know if you noticed or not, he didn't come in 1998. If so, we've all been left behind. And I'm saved. I know I'm going in that rapture. Amen. So, there was another group of people that said, oh, no, they missed it. A generation is found in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 10. Mark that passage down. That's the passage that says that God gives us 70. It is a generation of man. You know what the average lifespan is of the world tonight? Right about 70 years. We have nations in Africa that the average lifespan is 49. Last I checked here in the United States of America, it's almost 77 years. Some countries, it's up as much as 80 years. But worldwide, it's about 70 years. In fact, the last time I checked, I think it was 69 years, 9 months. Isn't it something that God's Word is true? But if you take those 70 years and add it to the year of 1948 when the fig tree began to bud, you would say, hold it, the Lord's coming back in 2019, between 2018 and 2019. And people looked and they said, well, hold it, you got to take the 7 years for the rapture out of that. And so they said, he's coming back in 2012. I think even Hollywood got on board with that one. Made a movie. End of the World, 2012. They missed. This generation, we know, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. But you see, there's a generation that I haven't heard anybody much talk about, and it was a generation of warning. Does anybody know how long Noah was in building the ark? 120 years. 120 years that God warned the people of the land there around that place in the Middle East, and He had warned them, and they didn't know what rain was. They didn't know what all this was, and they kept coming to Noah. What are you building? He's building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Because it's going to rain. Noah, what is rain? For 140 or 120 years, Noah built that ark, and everybody, I'm sure, was kind of mocking him, kind of doubting him. But he was a faithful preacher that kept building that ark to the exact dimensions and things that God told him to build it. And it took him 120 years to get it built. There's a couple of other places that we can see this 120-year warning. One of them is, yeah, if you want the reference for that, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. But there's another one. There's a king that was named Josiah. 8-year-old boy king that became king at 8 years of age. And he was protected when the kingdom was being overthrown. And I forget the queen's name that took the control of the country at that point. But Josiah, as a young lad, 8 years of age, as he became the king of Israel, and he had a prophet, scribe by the name of Baruch. And he found something in the house of the Lord, in the temple, if you please, a book, a scroll. And he brought it to Josiah, and they looked at it, and they studied, and God made a proclamation in that scroll that He would destroy Israel and rip them from their homeland because of their disobedience. Josiah led Israel in the greatest revival that Israel ever knew, in turning back to God. And for 120 years, they lived under that sweet revival that the country came back to God under Josiah. But now Josiah's grandson is on the throne. His name is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim became king about 120 years after his grandfather Josiah, and the people had drifted away from God again, and his prophet found the same scrolls in the house of the Lord, and they brought it to the king and said, King Jehoiakim, you better look at this. God's going to rip the kingdom from us. Jehoiakim did a very dastardly deed. He pulled out of his pocket or whatever he had a penknife, and he began to cut the scroll, throw it on the hearth, the fire that was burning, and burnt the Word of God up. Guess what happened to the king and to the land? God ripped it away from him. In comes King Nebuchadnezzar. Out goes Jehoiakim. And God made a proclamation that nobody from the seed of Jehoiakim again could ever sit on the throne of Israel. David's lineage was cut off. The only one who can ever sit on that throne is Jesus Christ. Because he is from the birthright of David. Because of Joseph, his stepfather was in that lineage, but he wasn't from the seed. Boy, when you start studying this stuff, it gets exciting. The man Jesus is the only one who can ever sit on the throne of David again. By birthright of his mother Mary, she also came through David. What an incredible Bible we have. But it was 120 years of warning. Now look, folks, I wanted to lay that foundation so that you would understand tonight that what Jesus said in His Word is true. No man knows the day or the hour that He's coming. Amen? But I believe we're in the season. I believe it's coming close. And it, you know, He said many things like, will He find faith on the earth when He comes? I believe the shrinking of the true church today, and it's shriveling up. And as we see the dominance of the emerging, what's called the emerging church, and the conglomerate of Christianity, supposedly, that's all getting together and all coming together and supposedly in the name of Christ, is giving us an indication. Will He find faith on the earth when He comes? But I want you to see a prophecy in Zechariah. Take your Bible to Zechariah chapter 5, and I want you to see some indications here that Zechariah saw that help us again to understand some things today. If you found Zechariah, say amen. If you found chapter 5, say amen. I'm there. All right. Zechariah saw a prophecy that I believe helps us to understand again about these times and seasons. Look down at verse 5 with me, if you will. It said, "Then the angel that talked with me," and of course this is Zechariah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that's the first person here. He said, "Then the angel that talked with me sent forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." An ephah is a measuring device, slightly smaller than what we would have as a bushel basket. It was usually something that could carry a talent. A talent was what a man could carry himself personally. It was estimated to be about 93 pounds. But he sees this ephah and this measuring device, and something that's in that has gone throughout, the resemblance of it has gone throughout the whole world. Let's read on, verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead." Now when you see anything that's a talent of lead or something of lead, it's something that is false. And he says it's a talent of lead. He said, "This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." Whenever you see a woman and lead together, it's a bad woman, or it's something bad, amen? It's something false. And so he said, this talent of lead that he sees, it's in the form of a woman. Let's read on. Look at verse 8 with me. "And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof." Verse 9 says, "Then lifted up mine eyes, and behold," and "looked, and behold, there came out two women." Now we've got two false things, or two bad things in this ephah, amen, of this talent of lead. Look what happens here, though. "And the wind was in their wings," for they had wings like the wings of a stork. "And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whether do these bear the ephah?" Read verse 11 out loud with me, if you will. "And he said unto me, To build an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Does anybody know what was in the plain of Shinar? It's where the Tower of Babel was. And these two false things that came out of Babylon that have spread their influence through the whole earth are regathered back to their own base in the end time. Do you see why the Middle East is so important tonight, folks? The plain of Shinar is in between Libya and what's that other little country over there, Kuwait? Say it again. Kuwait. It's right in between the two. That's where the plain of Shinar is. Does anybody know who controls that land today? It's a buffer zone controlled by the United Nations. But what's interesting, and what are those two false things that came out of Babylon? And I want to get through to what the message actually is tonight, so I want to go through this rather quickly, and trust me on it, and I give you Bible verses if you want them. One of those false things was Baal worship. The very first religion on the earth of a mother, Queen Ashtaroth, being worshipped with her illegitimate son Baal, who she claimed was virgin born, and it's the first mother-son religion on planet Earth, Baal worship. It is a representation, and a lot of people say, well, that's the Catholic Church. Well, in essence, yeah, you're pretty close. That's what amazed me today when I saw all of the hubbub. I turned on and wanted to try to get some news this afternoon. There was no news, there was just the Pope. That's all that was on. Every news station was covering him. I happened to turn it on when he was praying over the bread and making the statement that this bread becomes the very body of Christ. That's a lie! Yeah. Yes. Oh. And that cup does not become the literal blood of Christ. But all the whole world was watching today as he entered into the streets of Washington, D.C. And as all that was going on, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we are taking everything back to that false religion. But it's not just Catholicism. It's every false religion. Every religion that's false in this world has one thing that they all agree with. What you do to get to an afterlife depends upon what you do. That's the religion. It's that simple. I don't believe that. I believe if I get to heaven, it's going to be because of what Jesus did.
Amen.
Through His shed blood. Through His sacrifice on the cross. So we see that what came out of that was false religion. The other false thing that came out of there that represented that other woman was false government. It was the first time that people got together and decided they were going to build this tower to usurp the authority of God. That government today is called democracy. Mob rule. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It is spread throughout the world. It is spread like the Bible said here, that these two influences of false religion, of your afterlife depend upon what you do, and the government, you can have a part, you can have a say. God wanted to rule His people through a prophet, priest, and judge, not through a king. And they rejected that. And every government on the face of the earth tonight is all built on the hands of man. But God wanted to rule the world. And guess what? For 1,000 years, He's going to. Like it always should have been ruled. Man, I think He's going to put me in charge of a prison. I can't think of any other reason that I had to work 4 years in a prison. He was just trying to prepare me for when the millennial reign comes and everything. For 1,000 years ruling in prison, I'm asking Him, please, Lord, something else. But I don't know. But I know for 1,000 years, we're going to rule and reign with Him. Like this world should have been ruled. So is Jesus coming again, folks? We've got all kinds of things we could look at in the Scriptures. We could be here till tomorrow night at this time, still going through prophecy in the Bible that has been fulfilled and prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But we can see it all coming about together. And that does build and strengthen our faith. Amen? But I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 24, because in those verses of the disciples wanting to know when these things were going to be and when the end of the world was going to be, there's some lessons that Jesus gives us that are vital and important that He wants us to focus on. Not so much focus upon Him coming back, but some things that He thinks are important for us to focus on. Look down at verse 42 with me, if you will. He tells His disciples this. He said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord may come." God wants us to watch with Him. That watching with Him is not just looking for His return, but watching for the things of God today. Watching for the work that we can do. Watching for the things that need to be done for the cause of Christ. We're in a world that's falling apart, spinning out of control because the world won't let God rule. But you and I still know the truth. And we can still make a difference in people's lives. But we have to watch with God. That's what He told His disciples to do. Hey, I'm coming back. I'm giving you some indications and some things that'll let you know when that time's going to be. But listen, I want you to watch with me. Watch for the souls of the lost. Walk with God, if you please. Walk away from this world and away from this sin and walk in the newness of life that He's given us, and let the Bible become that which is right and just in your life. And let it not just be the old path, but let it be your new path. My goodness, the end is coming. But Jesus said, as it comes, I want you to watch with me. Will you be a watcher? He said, secondly, look at that verse again. Drop down to verse 46 in the passage. He said, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Not only does He want us to watch with Him, but He wants us to work with Him. In fact, in the book of Luke, He put it this way, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. We don't need fewer Christians going out knocking doors. We need more Christians going out knocking doors. We don't need fewer Christians working the bus routes. We need more Christians working the bus routes. Why? Because Jesus is coming and He needs some workers tonight. He doesn't want us just to sit back and sit in our easy chairs and say, well, okay, I'm saved. I know the Lord's coming. That's not the attitude that God has for us tonight. He needs some workers. And isn't it something that what's being destroyed in America tonight is a work ethic? People want to work 30, 35 hours a week. I started working when I was 12 years old. I worked 40 hours a week and went to school. And I didn't have to. My dad had a good job. But my dad, hey, if I wasn't going to deliver those papers and I wasn't going to work down at that Kirk's Market bagging groceries, and if I wasn't going to work out at Slim Olson's pumping gasoline and things, Dad would have me working around the house, because he couldn't stand to see somebody sitting around. But how many people do we got sitting around just doing this stuff? Or their eyes glued to that stuff? We need workers! My 90-year-old pastor that's still alive that I grew up under up in Winnemucca, Nevada, he can't hardly walk good these days. He can't see real good these days. I talked to him just this past spring and everything, and he lives over in the Dallas area. He lives at his son's house there, and his son has a housekeeper he's hired to take care of him and that. That man for 43 years pastored 8 churches at a time throughout northern Nevada. I watched that man as he would get up on a Sunday morning, drive to McDermott, Nevada, where the Paiute Reservation was, and started a church there on the Paiute Reservation, and he would preach there at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. He'd teach a Sunday school class, and he'd preach at 9 o'clock. It was 72 miles back to Winnemucca. That man would get in his car at about 10:15, and be back by 11:15 to step into the pulpit to preach in Winnemucca. He would finish up in Winnemucca at 12:15 after the service, and his wife had packed him a lunch, and he'd take that lunch in his car, and he would drive out 90 miles to a place called Crescent Valley. Hold a 3 o'clock service at Crescent Valley. It would get over at 4 o'clock. He had an hour to get back to Battle Mountain, Nevada, in between Crescent Valley and Winnemucca, Nevada. And he'd hold a 5 o'clock service in Battle Mountain. It'd get over with at 6. And then he'd drive back to Winnemucca. It was 53 miles. And get back in time for our 7 o'clock evening service. Monday night, he would be at a place called Lovelock. Tuesday night, he'd be at a place called Jungo. Wednesday, he'd be back at our church in Winnemucca. Thursday night, he'd be at Paradise Valley. Friday night, he took off to be with his family. Saturday afternoon, he drove up to the Bottle Creek Ranch. 500 cowboys on that ranch. He'd preach to them on Saturday afternoon and get back Saturday night ready for the next Sunday morning. I watched that man for 11 years as my pastor do that. And as soon as one of those places would become a church, he'd get a pastor in there, and they would take over that work, and then he'd take that time slot and go to another little town. Started 38 Baptist churches, northern Nevada, southern Oregon, and Idaho. We need workers. Who made him do all of that? He just saw opportunities and went to work for God. I've had great men in my life, preacher. God brought great men into my life. He's one of them. I watched my pastor for 26 years, Dr. Jack Hiles, just work and work and work. Reach people with the gospel, preach across this nation, start a Bible college. I was there in 1972 when that Bible college started. I was one of 223 students the first year of that college. I liked it so well, I crammed a 4-year degree into 14. Stuck around a while. But one thing I learned is, I've been put around men who work. What are we doing in this country today, as we see a country that no longer wants to work? Jesus has so much work for us to do. Missions, starting new churches, soul winning, bus routes, Sunday school classes, children's programs. And in verse 46, it said, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Are you a so doer tonight? Are you in the work? You might have a secular job, but God has a work for you to do. That, by the way, if you don't do it, it isn't going to get done. That happens so many places and so many churches. But then I want you to notice, thirdly with me, I believe we've got some good churches that are watching for the Lord's return. I believe this is one of them. And I believe this is a working church. I saw y'all, I can't remember how many tracts y'all passed out the last time I was here, preacher. Ye had a stack. How many was in that stack to start? 10,000. How long did it take you all to get them out? I know I came back through because of Brother Orlando, and that stack had gone from to, I thought, my goodness, them folks are getting the job done. That type of work. But I want you to notice something I think we all miss. Look down at verse 50 with me. We're going to be done real quick here tonight. Verse 50, the Bible says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut himself asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Read the rest of that verse out loud with me. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're either going to weep now or we're going to weep then. Are we doing his work dry-eyed? Are we watching for him dry-eyed? Do you have anybody you're weeping over? Is there any nation you're weeping over? Is there any people group that you're weeping about and your tears come to your eyes as you think about the need that's there and there's so little going on with them? I believe that still tears move the heart of God. But we've become so hardened. Father, bless us tonight. Lord, we're sinful people. We get so caught up in what we want, doing what we want, getting what we want. Lord, we wonder why the world's in the shape that it's in. Well, we know it's a part of your coming back and we can see that being orchestrated. But Lord, help us to keep on watching, keep on working, and help us, Lord, to weep with tender hearts over the countries, the people groups, our neighbors, even our relatives.